Wow. This is, I mean, how many churches do you know that just have chickens named Blue Corn showing up? Get to sing in motion, and I'm grateful. You know, CBC Kids is such a major part of our church's ongoing ministry, and we've been adjusting a lot lately, and it's just wonderful to be able to have times for our kids, because kids really are very, very, very important to the Lord Jesus. And so we give thanks to the Lord for them. And kids, we're glad you're here. I want you to know that. And I think Blue Corn is cool. I mean, I've not actually seen a chicken that looks that cool before, I'll be honest with you. That was a pretty cool looking chicken. So, well, let's pray and ask that God would bless our time in his word today. Lord, we come to you and we give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks that we can gather. And we ask that in this time, you would work in such a way that our hearts would be stirred towards you. We pray you'd protect us from empty habit and just going through the motions and quote unquote going to church and just sitting and listening to a message. We pray that instead your spirit would work through your word to impact our lives in such a way that every day of our life is different, that every day of our life is drawing nearer to you and walking with you more. Loving you more, loving others more, because you first loved us. So work in these ways, we ask now. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Sheila is a waitress at Bill's Barbecue. It's a popular place in Hull, Georgia. And she's restocking the salad dressing. And so she's got a big vat of those little plastic containers of Thousand Island. And as she's going along, her heel catches and she trips. And she ends up dumping the entire container all over this one guy. So he's got Thousand Island dressing dripping from the top of his head to the bottom of his shoes, dripping off his forehead, his chin, onto the lapels of his suit, over his tie, over his pants, over everything. It's a mess. And he just goes ballistic. He starts calling this poor girl every name in the book. He says, "I can't believe how stupid you are. Look at this. This is the first chance I've had to wear this suit. It cost me $550. And she's going, "Sir, I'm really sorry." And she's trying to kind of clean it off and do everything she can to try to make this right. And of course, he's like, "Get away from me. You've caused enough damage already." And his wife chimes in, "That's right, $550, blah, 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 blah." You know, on and on. The complaining goes. And everybody in the whole restaurant's watching this thing happen. And he says, "I want to see the manager." And so the manager, of course, had heard this from the back already. But he sheepishly kind of comes out. "Is there a problem?" "Oh, yeah, buddy, there's a problem." And he goes, this stupid girl ruined my suit. It's the first chance I've had to wear it. $550. And so the manager says, "Sir, we will happily get your suit cleaned for you. We will take care of that." And he's like, I don't want you to clean my suit. I want a new suit. This thing's ruined. I want a check for $550 now." And so eventually they walk into the back office together, and most likely the manager cut a check for $550 and justice was served. A fascinating detail of this story, though, interestingly enough, is this. It happened on a Sunday afternoon. So let's think for a moment. What kind of guy is likely wearing a suit, especially in Hull, Georgia, on a Sunday afternoon? Yeah, he's probably someone who just heard a sermon, maybe along something of the lines of, you know, loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself, maybe. Come to think of it, if he's wearing a suit, you know, he could have been the person preaching that sermon that morning. Whether it's pre-COVID closures, as, you know, the restaurant workers would tell us, or even now as they open up a bit, we know this, that people who work in food service will tell you that very often the worst people to wait on are those who just got out of church on Sunday morning. And that's a tragedy. Why? Because we are called to be different. We're called to be different. We're called to be different in restaurants. We're called to be different on the ball field. We're called to be different at the golf course. We're called to be different in the classroom. We're called to be different in the office cubicle with the neighbor next door, on our social media platforms, with the UPS delivery person, with the Uber driver. You name it, whatever the place is, we are called to be different. And sadly, so often, if we're really honest, we're just not. So often we drift into acting like the world around us. We pick up on their cues, on their values, on their ways of approaching things. And when Jesus preached and taught throughout his earthly ministry, he said countercultural things. He brought forward an antithetical way to live in light of the world around him. He talked about ways of living in light of who God is, in light of what it means to be a part of what God's doing, to be a part of his kingdom. And nowhere is that more clear than in the Sermon on the Mount. It's saturated with countercultural teachings. John Stott said it really well when he said this: the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. And so as we embark upon this sermon over the next several weeks, we're going to be learning a lot about how Jesus calls us to live in countercultural ways in this day. And you might ask the question, well, hey, you know, the truth is though, Chris, this thing was preached over 2,000 years ago. I mean, is it really relevant to us now? And we would say, look, the whole Bible, we're told, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The whole Bible is that way. But I think we're going to see as we explore this sermon together, all the more is the Sermon on the Mount applicable for today. Why? Well, because Jesus kicks off the whole thing with the Beatitudes, and he establishes and describes Christian character and conduct toward God and toward others, and the blessings that come from living as a kingdom citizen now. And from there, he moves on to metaphors of salt and light. And he shows that we as Christians are to live with kingdom influence in our community. And that's important. But he's also very careful to say, however, those will only be effective if we do so while upholding the countercultural character that's described in the Beatitudes. And then we ask the question, well, what about the Christian's relationship with the law of the Old Testament? Has it been abrogated in the Christian life? Is it not necessary anymore? Or maybe it's been modified? And what Jesus will do is he's going to clarify for us that he has not come to abolish the law, but he's come instead to fulfill it. And in doing that, he shows us that he, as the Lord who gave the law, has the right to clarify that law and to apply it and to show us what it really means to live it out. And then he touches on other things, like, you know, what does religious devotion actually consist of for the Christian? It must not resemble the attention-seeking displays of the Pharisees or the empty formalism of the Sadducees. And so Jesus is going to draw a sharp contrast between what it means to walk as a sincere, humble, genuine, devoted follower of the Lord versus what it means to be religious. Other vital issues he's going to describe in this sermon and touch on and unpack for us is the Christian has a new ambition. It's not material wealth anymore. It's not possessions. No, it's for Christ himself, his rule, his righteousness, the display of his glory. That's the new ambition of a kingdom citizen. He'll go on to describe how all relationships are transformed. Why? Because we have a new relationship with the risen king. We have a new relationship with him. And so because of that, all of our other relationships are transformed. They're mended, they're enhanced, they're infused with grace. And as a result, we don't judge our brothers and sisters anymore. No, instead, we live to serve them. And then he'll go on to bring us down to the very core of what it means to actually follow him as Lord. And he'll tell us that merely listening to his teaching without doing what he says is the life of a fool. Because the reality is our eternal destiny is anticipated as our commitment to obey him is evidenced. And the wise obey the Lord Christ, because he is the only rock that withstands both the storms of life and the coming judgment of God. And so all of these issues are very relevant to us today. And they're as relevant to us today as they were the moment Jesus first preached them in the Sermon on the Mount. So go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. We'll start with the Beatitudes, which give us the character of those who are truly God's children, the character of kingdom citizens, you might say. And the first four will focus on our relationship with God. The second four are on our relationship to other people. And it's an amazingly beautiful and winsome progression that we find here. All the Beatitudes are related to one another, and they build upon one another. And we'll notice that they actually are placed together with an inclusio of inherits the kingdom of heaven. It happens in the first Beatitude, and it happens with the last one. So an inclusio is almost like an envelope. You might think of it that way. So all the Beatitudes are placed in this envelope, and each side of the envelope is verse 3 is on one side of it, and then the final Beatitude in verse 10 is the other. So in honor of God's word, would you please stand? And those at home, if you're able to stand, or if you're joining us online, please, I would encourage you to do so as well. And let's follow along as I read. What's happened is Jesus has been going throughout Galilee. He's been teaching in the synagogues. He's been proclaiming the gospel. And because of his ministry of healing and teaching and everything else, crowds are coming from everywhere to see him. He is at the height of his popularity at this point in time. They're coming from as far away as Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and even beyond the Jordan. And they're all gathering. And so we find now that Jesus is dealing with these crowds. And here's what he does in Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You may be seated. You'll notice that Jesus begins this entire section of teaching with one beautiful word, blessed. And all the Beatitudes begin with that term. That's why actually they're called the Beatitudes. It comes from the Latin beatus. Blessed, happy. And so these short statements summarize the essence really of the entire Sermon on the Mount. But when we think of that word blessed, you know, to these days we have all kinds of meanings that we ascribe to that word, don't we? I mean, you know, there's the casual, "Hey, Lord bless you, man, you know, bless you." Someone sneezes, "God bless you," you know. There's sadly within the circles of false teachers, this teaching of if you want to be blessed, here's what you do. Contribute to my televangelist ministry. Then God will bless you. And the more money you give me, well, the more you will be blessed. So the word's distorted and twisted by false teachers. It's used casually, but we don't really understand what it means until we stop and take a look at it. I really believe that one of the key places we would see it unveiled most in the Old Testament, and if we look at that term, there's sort of it's used repeatedly in the Old Testament, it's used in the New Testament as well. But it would be in the Psalms. And so I want you to consider a couple of Psalms with me, for example. So Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2 says this, "How blessed," there it is, "are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." So here, the blessed one is being described by the psalmist. And it's those that demonstrate a pattern of consistency in obeying God's directives for life. And what happens? Well, look at it says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." They follow the Lord. And what happens as a result of that? They experience deeply rooted joy. That's what it is to be blessed. Deeply rooted joy. There's another place that we would see, and that's in the wonderful Psalm of Confession. Psalm 32, where David writes, "How blessed," there it is again, "is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So here we find again this idea of what's happening, the blessed one, this one of receiving God's blessing is the one whose rebellion, literally his rebellion, has been carried away. And because that rebellion has been taken away, there is the experience again of this deeply rooted joy. And so the faithful of every age that pursue God by his means of salvation for forgiveness of sins, they experience this transcendent joy that's an internalized, and there's a happiness that's defined by God's standards rather than, again, the cultures around us. It's God's standards, God's values, not the world's. And so consequently, there's a writer who paraphrased it like this. Blessed really means how rewarding is the life of those. That's the idea. How rich and full and rewarding is the life of those. That's what it means to be blessed. And the amazing thing is, you know, I've heard said, you know, when I was a really young believer, I remember someone saying, yeah, blessed, it's not happy, it's joy. And I'm like, you don't seem super joyful with the look on your face right now. Like, I don't, you know, don't quite get that. It's not happiness, it's joy. Okay, here's the thing. It is not merely the world's definition of happiness, but it's not less than that either. It's more than that. It includes whatever the world would ascribe to being happiness. But again, it's the idea of more than that. It's a deeply rooted, transcendent joy. How rich and full is the life of the one who? And that's amazing, because isn't that what everybody's really looking for, no matter what age you live in? Everyone wants that. I mean, again, the word typically used in our culture is happiness. Everyone wants to be happy. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for it all over the place. They're trying to find it everywhere. Especially in 2020, have we not seen people looking for happiness everywhere? And what is it? Most of those places of happiness, most of those anchors or those, you know, ingredients for the happy life, they've either been postponed, canceled, or derailed in some way. Some of them have just been outright blown up. They're gone. And the question I think God's asking us in this time, in this moment, is are we going to wake up to what this really means? What this blessedness really means. Will we live a blessed life as Jesus describes it and offers it in its fullness? Will we take it? Or are we going to instead settle for the thin facade of our shallow, limited dreams? There's something that comes out every year. It's called the World Happiness Report. Have you heard of it? But it's been happening for many years now. They poll different countries. So they do this poll in 156 different countries. And they rank this using, it's called the Gallup World Poll, and they have six factors for happiness: levels of GDP, life expectancy, generosity, social support, freedom, corruption, freedom of corruption, and then there's just income, you know, what people make. So for the third year in a row, as of this year, I actually looked it up. For 2020, the most happy country in the world is Finland. Second is Denmark. Third is Switzerland. By the way, they just knocked off Norway this year. Norway was right in there. But it's all these, you know, countries way over there. And then there was a corresponding article entitled Coronavirus Advice, The Happiest People in the World Share Five Ways to Be Happy. So essentially it was they interviewed a bunch of people from Finland. How can we be happy? And this was their advice. One, experience the relaxation of the forest on your sofa. And one person went on to say, we Finns like to put on a pair of rubber boots, head to the woods, slow down and calm our mind and go into the forest. Nature is our secret. So they're saying, but the rest of the world doesn't have that. So just watch it on your TV. You know, pull up a forest scene and just sit there and look at it. Two, start your day with a cold shower. That's the next bit of advice this Finnish group said. And why? Well, because they love swimming in the winter lakes. They do that. They do that ice swimming thing. And the way one person described it, they said, you know, that feeling that surges through your body when you get out of the water, as soon as you're back on dry land, your circulation kicks in and your body starts to warm up, makes you feel happy. And I'm like, dude, the amount of misery to go through and get happy like that? No wonder. You guys are a little crazy, is what you are. I know, I'm just kidding. Anyway, right? Third thing they recommend, make sense of the world by reading a book. Like, they have great public libraries. Go read a book. And then they talk about, oh, here's the fourth one I understood really well. Fourth one I got. Bake a cinnamon bun. Okay. Hello, that makes sense, all right? That okay, I get that, absolutely. Then the fifth thing they recommended was enjoy art online. So they got a lot of art going on in Finland, And they're saying, you know what, just take a virtual trip to one of our museums and you'll be there. But again, you look at those things, you're like, really? That's happiness? Certainly not on the level that Jesus is talking about. That's not deep, rich, full joy. That's not the idea of blessed are those who. That's not full-orbed happiness. That's not deep joy in the richest sense. No, when compared with the happiness that Jesus provides in the Sermon on the Mount, the Finland recommendations are kind of like comparing a Happy Meal with a full-course filet mignon dinner. They're just not the same thing. And so do you want to be happy is the question we're asking. Really, truly, deeply happy. Do you want to be what the Bible describes as being blessed? Then if so, Jesus is going to say something that's really unnerving and countercultural to us in order to answer the ongoing happiness dilemma. It was antithetical to the expectations of the original hearers as much as it is to us in 21st century America. So what we find is this, a life of deeply rooted joy, first off, begins when you recognize you are a spiritual beggar. That's how a life of deeply rooted joy starts. When you recognize you're a spiritual beggar. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 3. Blessed are, how rich and full is the life of the one who is poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. And how do you know that you're a spiritual beggar? I think the very first thing we would certainly see is this. You see your desperate need. In other words, we recognize our total inability to be saved. And here's the thing. If we can't recognize our total inability to save ourselves, then we're never going to know true salvation or genuine joy. If we take in the Bible's very candid, even disturbing description of where we are all at as fallen creatures before a holy, holy, holy God, if we don't take that in, disturbing as it may be, we're never going to understand this. I think one of the best places to see this is in Ephesians chapter 2. I encourage you to turn there, Ephesians 2. We won't take a lot of time here, but notice the description that Paul gives us in what it means to actually come to faith, what we were like before, what happened to change us, and where we head from there. And he starts off by simply saying this, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Man, that's a brutal description. Dead? What does that mean? Well, dead, in essence, means you are unable to respond. That's what being dead is. And then he goes on, verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That idea is formerly walked means this wasn't an occasional thing where you kind of slipped into sin. No, all of us were in a place where we were living a lifestyle, a pattern, an ongoing path of rebellion against God. That's us. He'll say in Romans 3, there is not one who does good, not even one. It's all of us. No one's exempt from this. And then he goes on in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived, there it is again, all of us, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, what's he saying there? By nature. We were by nature, by who we were, sinners against the holy God and deserving of God's wrath. That is not a pretty picture. And I can't tell you how often people will try to read this and try to spin it and polish it and go, well, it's not that bad. Yeah, we need help. We need a little help spiritually or we can't make it through the day. You know, so buck up and just do your best. That's not what this is saying. You don't need help. You need to be brought to life because you don't have a cut on your finger. You're dead. And you need someone to come in and give you life. And look at what happens. Two of the most beautiful words in the whole New Testament, verse 4, but God. That's the state we're in, but God. What does he do? He does something. Look what it says. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did God do? Made us alive together with Christ. And what's the point of this? Look at what he says. End of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what God does. Verse 8, he'll reiterate it. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And just in case you're wondering, yeah, I know, Jesus helped me out a lot. And he goes on to say, no, look at verse 8. You're saved by grace through faith and not that of yourselves. He hammers that home. It's not you. It's a gift from God. And then verse 9, he goes even farther. Look what he says there. Not as a result of works. Again, he's hammering that home repeatedly just in case we're not getting it. Why? So that no one may boast. So again, we must see this. If we're going to recognize we're spiritual beggars, then we need to see that ultimately we are people in desperate need. And you'll also notice back in Matthew 5 that we're poor in spirit. That's what he says. We're not just poor. I mean, certainly, you know, the modern version of what it means to be blessed would say, happy are the rich, blessed are the rich. I mean, again, the false teachers of the prosperity gospel do this over and over again. All of them have that one ingredient somewhere, blessed are the rich. And yet the scriptures warn us that even when riches come, when outward circumstances seem most enviable, earthly wealth can vanish like a dream in a moment. The proverb that I like that reminds us of that so well. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And many have experienced that in these days through the trials of the pandemic. You think it's there, it's gone, not the place to rest. But the Lord here is speaking of something much deeper. You'll notice he's not saying, blessed are the poor. That's not what he's saying. No, instead he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. And that root for the Greek root for that word poor really comes from a term that describes cowering and cringing like a beggar. So it's someone who crouches about in a way that is agonizingly painful to beg. And so this picture of poverty here given by Jesus is a poverty so deep that this person must fully depend upon the provision of another. And so what we see is this idea then would be blessed are those who are, we could say, beggarly poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is the acknowledgement that in and of myself, I am spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing to offer. I cannot offer moral performance because I fail on every front. I can't offer religious performance because religiously, whatever standard is erected, as Paul will say in Romans 2, I break that standard. And so it's an awareness of an admission to the fact that we are utterly sinful without moral virtue or religious virtue that could cause us to be commended somehow by God. We don't have that. Wesley put it this way. John Wesley says that the poor in spirit, he has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin which he brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. So it's the recognition of our personal moral unworthiness that causes us to see us where we're really at. There's a great paraphrase of the passage we're in. It just says, blessed are those who realize they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's what brings us to the next element of really recognizing that we are spiritual beggars, because not only are we going to see that we have nothing to bring, our need is desperate, but secondly, we grasp that salvation's all of grace. And wow, what a thought. When we see we're in that place of desperation and need, there's nothing we can bring. And then God comes and says, here's everything you need and more. And it's not found in you, it's found instead in Jesus. everything you need and more. Yeah, I can't keep moral standards. Jesus did. I can't keep the religious law. Jesus did. And then we come to find out that Jesus' standards are actually higher than ours. We'll find later in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not simply a matter of not killing other people, which is, by the way, important, okay? But that's not all. It's the anger in our hearts that leads to murder. But I can't seem to get a handle on that. Jesus did. He's our hope. And so all of salvation is of grace. Martin Luther of the Reformation in the 1500s, he expressed with a lot of anger this idea that somehow people will take the Sermon on the Mount and say, yeah, it's the law for Christians. And Luther was like, what? You want to get Luther unhinged? Start talking to him about salvation by works in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, the guy just like loses it. But that's righteous anger, okay? It's different, right? Because it's God's glory. And so, he took that on, and I think he added to his exposition of this section of scripture about 10 pages of a postscript to counter that monstrous idea that somehow there's the law for Christians found here. And he says, he put it this way, he goes, those silly false preachers who have drawn the conclusion that we enter the kingdom of heaven and are saved by our own works and actions. He says, this abomination of the sophists so turns the gospel upside down, he declares, that it amounts to throwing the roof to the ground, upsetting the foundation, building salvation on mere water, hurling Christ from his throne completely, and putting our works there in his place. And typically with Luther, like, so don't mince words, buddy. Like, what are you trying to say? What do you mean? Poverty of spirit is the antithesis of the proud selfishness of our culture, or the self-righteousness so often within the church. Instead, there's often the other ways of describing blessedness, right? Oftentimes we will have it said along these lines. Blessed is the one who is always right. Blessed are the strong. Blessed are the ones who rule. Blessed are those who are satisfied with themselves. Blessed are the rich. Blessed is the one who is popular. And it's completely the opposite of what Jesus teaches. What's the result of admitting that you're a spiritual beggar? You gain the kingdom of heaven. Right at the outset of Jesus' instruction, we find him going against all human political tendencies and expectations for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is given to the poor in spirit, not to the mighty in pride. To little children, meek enough to accept it, not the statesman or politician who boasts they can gain, keep, and even steer it by their own power and skill. Jesus describes the kingdom, and it's not the Pharisees with their great education or moral strictness who gain it. And it's not the Roman citizens or even the governor or even the emperor who gains it. It wasn't the zealots who dreamed of overthrowing Roman oppression that they suffered under, deeply suffered under. But it wasn't given to them as they sought political domination or as they would even take to wielding the sword or shedding blood if necessary to bring about that political gain. It's not to them. No, instead, this is offered to the poor in spirit. This kingdom comes to the despised tax gatherer, to the prostitutes, to the disenfranchised, to the marginalized, to the downcast. Why? Because they clearly saw their need. And they knew they could not bring anything about to achieve salvation. All they could do was to look up with broken hearts and cry out for mercy to the sovereign, compassionate, wise God who sent his son to save them. So how does this kingdom become the possession of the poor in spirit? Well, it comes to those who confess their spiritual bankruptcy. Maybe you're here today and you've never done that before. Maybe even the idea of this offends you. Maybe you're joining us right now online. You just stumbled onto us because you were clicking around and you've happened to find this live stream. We're really glad you're here. But you need to understand this is the first step in actually coming to the place of knowing what it means to be actually reconciled to the God who made you. We're told very clearly in the scriptures that we've been made by God and that he owns us and we're called to honor him in everything that we do and say, but we don't do that, and that's called sin. And we're called to run to him and to confess our sins, to admit to him that we're sinners. We can't keep his law. And we're going to receive judgment for that. And it's a judgment that frankly, we deserve. But he sent Jesus to come to live that life of perfection, of moral holiness. He perfectly kept the law of God. And then he died in the place of sinners like me and you. And all of us need to turn to him and trust him and come to that place of confessing our sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to do that, we got to admit what we really are, who we really are. We got to admit that we are spiritually bankrupt. Maybe you're here today and that's exactly where you're at. You're going, believe me, I know. That is a beautiful thing, because you know what that means? You're in just the right place. When you are in the place of seeing your own spiritual poverty and brokenness, now you're in the place where you can receive salvation. You can know what it really means to be blessed, to have the rich and full, deeply joyful life that comes from being reconciled to God. Would you come to him today? Maybe you're here today and for years you have walked with Jesus. You came to that place. You realize something? It never ends. That's the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount and every one of these Beatitudes. We're never done with them. There's just a few words, and yet we can never plummet the depths. And the truth is, every day we walk with Jesus, something becomes more and more clear. We're in desperate need of Jesus. The gospel isn't something where you hear it and you graduate from it and move on into the deeper spiritual life. No, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. Uh-uh. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. And the fact that we are poor in spirit, that continues. Those who acknowledge themselves as spiritually bankrupt are the ones who receive what it is to live in God's blessing. So, with all that we've talked about, if you remember one thing from our time together this morning, let it be this. Spiritual beggars saved by grace joyfully gain God's kingdom. Spiritual beggars saved by grace joyfully gain God's kingdom. Is that your heart's cry? If it isn't, do you realize that you might be a church attender without Christ? Do you realize it's possible to be an unbelieving religious Christian? Without this poverty of spirit, you may be a Christless Christian. And if so, hear God's word. Take it to heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There was a church in England many years ago. It had three mission churches under its care. And on the first Sunday of the new year, all the different churches would gather in one place and they would celebrate the Lord's table. And many of those mission churches, they were actually located in the slums in the city. And there were some outstanding cases of just people who had come to Christ. There were these conversions that were amazing. Thieves, burglars, and so on. And they would all kneel side by side in the process of receiving the Lord's table together. And on one such occasion, the pastor saw a former thief kneeling beside an aforementioned judge. And the judge was, or I'm sorry, a very well-known judge in the area. And he was of the High Court of England. And upon the release of this thief, he'd been converted. He actually became a Christian worker. And so here it was, the judge and this former thief, and they're kneeling together, and neither one seemed to be aware of the other at all. But there they were. And the pastor's taking this in going, wow, is that wild, you know? There's the judge, there's the thief, both kneeling together before the Lord and receiving the elements. Anyway, the service ended, and the judge happened to walk out with the pastor and said, did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning? And the pastor replied, yeah, but I didn't think you did. And the two walked on in silence for a few more moments. And then the judge said, what a miracle of grace. And the pastor nodded in agreement. Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace. But then the judge asked a question. But to whom do you refer? The pastor responded, well, why to the conversion of that convict? But I was not referring to him, the judge said. I was thinking of myself. Surprised, the pastor replied, you're thinking of yourself. I don't understand. Yes, the judge went on. It was understandable for the burglar to respond to God's grace when he came out of jail. His life was nothing but a desperate history of crime. And when he saw the Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him nowhere else. He understood how much he needed that help. But I was taught from the earliest infancy to be a gentleman, that my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, receive communion. I went up to Oxford, took my degrees. I was called to the bar and eventually ascended to judge. My friend, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I am a greater miracle of his grace. This prominent judge learned something we all desperately need to learn. Can you see it? Spiritual beggars, saved by grace, joyfully gain God's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to understand these beautifully vital truths. Help us to see our poverty of spirit before you, the holy, holy, holy God. And in that place, may we turn to you, trust in you, and rest in the provision of salvation that comes only through Christ alone. We ask this in his mighty name, our resurrected King. Amen.